in this chapter about what they did or why their names are listed here. Frank read there in verse 32, where it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Those first four names that are listed there, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, we don't know a whole lot about those individuals. And we know a good amount. With Samson, there's quite a bit given to him in the book of Judges. Gideon, even Jephthah, and Barak's probably maybe the one that less is said about than the other three, but all of them were given some information about what they did in service to the Lord. But when we read over in the book of Judges about these men, I think some might be surprised to come to Hebrews 11 and find them listed as examples of faith. I would like over the next few Sunday evenings to talk about some of the judges and some of the things that they did, lessons that we can learn from their lives. And I want to start tonight with Jephthah. I was thinking there are certain characters in the Bible that when you hear their name, there is a part of their life, a story associated with them that just automatically comes to mind. And I don't want you to necessarily answer out loud now, but if I said Jonah, what would you think? Think about a fish? A great fish swallowing him up? Is that what you were thinking? But the story of Jonah is much more than just about a fish swallowing Jonah, but that is a major part of the story. And if I say Jephthah, if you know anything about him, there's probably something in your mind now. You might be thinking about his rash vow that he made concerning his daughter. And that might spur you on to think about, did he really offer her as a burnt sacrifice? But I'll tell you, we're not going to spend a lot of time. The whole lesson is going to be devoted to Jephthah, but we're not going to talk much about his daughter or whether or not she was actually offered as a burnt sacrifice. Because there's a lot of other things said surrounding the story of Jephthah that sometimes we focus so much on one part of a story that we overlook some very important material in other parts of the story. I'm not saying that the story of Jephthah and his daughter is not an important story. We are going to talk about his daughter tonight. And I think we can learn some great things from that. But we don't need to ignore or just forget about other things that are said in connection with Jephthah or whichever Bible character we happen to be studying. We're actually going to begin in our reading a little bit before Jephthah is introduced to us. The story of Jephthah begins in Judges chapter 11, but we're going to back up and look at some things from chapter 10 that leads up to Jephthah's coming to deliver Israel. You have Tola and Jair in the first five verses who God raised up to deliver Israel from the hand of their enemies. And while those two men judged Israel, there was peace. But then we read in verse 6 that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that that is not the first time that we've read that in this very book. It wasn't very long after the death of Joshua that there arose a generation that did not know God nor the things that he had done for Israel, and they went away from God. They began to serve these other gods of the nations around them. Nations whom, by the way, they should have utterly destroyed. They should have completely driven out of the land, but they did not do that. And so they remained forever a snare in the lives of the Israelites, a thorn in their side. But what I want you to see here in this section is because of their sin, God sent oppressors. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. And then we're told some about what those people did to Israel. But in verse 10, notice the children of Israel, because of this oppression, because God had sent these other nations against them, they cry out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And at that point, we might think, well, God got what he wanted. He sent the oppression in order to try to turn them around, and so they've now confessed their sin. But notice what the Lord says in response to their crying out to him. In verse 11, the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." I tell you what, the oppression, these other nations coming against them, that would be a terrifying thing. But to hear God say, "I will deliver you no more," there couldn't be anything more frightening. The Lord had warned them. I mean, time and time again, the Lord had warned them what was going to happen if they were not faithful to Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, the people of Israel are called to renew their covenant with God. And we'll read in, beginning in verse 18, "So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I will follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven." And it continues on. What the Lord's telling there in the book of Deuteronomy is, he warns them, do not go after these other gods. But there would be some who aren't going to listen. And they're not going to listen. And what he says there in verse 19 is, rather than understanding that if I do what the Lord tells me not to do, I'm going to be cursed. If I don't follow the Lord's way and I follow my own ways, I'm going to fall into a pit. Rather than saying that, they say, "Well, I'll be blessed. I can go my own way and still have the Lord's blessings." And that's what apparently Israel thought again and again and again, that the Lord would just, he'd just come back and be with them. But the Lord is very plain and very clear with, I'm not going to continue to put up with your adultery. You're forsaking me for these other gods. We find the same thing in chapters 31 and 32. In chapter 31, we'll read again in verse 18, "I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." And then you've got the Song of Moses in chapter 32, which spells out the future for Israel and what's going to happen when they forsake the Lord. He is going to forsake them. In verse 15, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." I mentioned Tola and Jair just prior to where we picked up our reading in verse 6, back in Judges chapter 11. God had delivered them. Things had gone well. They were at peace for a period of time. And there you have that idea of Jeshurun grew fat. They were enjoying good times. And in good times, people don't tend to think about God very much. You go back just about two decades, not quite two decades, and you had the events that took place in 9/11. And you remember right after that how many people were praying, how many people were attending service, how many people were giving thought to God. But where are they now? Where are those people today? You have somebody who's in a dire situation in their life, and they make some vow to God, Lord, if you'll deliver me, I'll give my life to you. And perhaps the Lord does deliver them, and where do they go? Do they remain faithful to the Lord? So often, we do just as the children of Israel did here in the book of Judges, and we, in those times of prosperity and peace, we go to our own way, thinking somehow, some way, that the things the Lord said are going to happen to us just won't happen. So we need to listen to God. We need to learn the lesson, because there might come a day when God says, I will no longer deliver you. In Isaiah 55, the Lord, through Isaiah, says to the people, seek the Lord while he may be found, indicating that there would come a day when he will not be able to be found by you. So take the opportunity that's there with you while you have it. But the thing that I really want you to see in this passage is the love of God, the compassion of God. God cannot stand to see his people suffer. Now, he says that in verse 13. You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. And then notice what he said in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You serve these other gods or these other nations, cry out to them. Let's see what they do for you. But notice what the children of Israel do in verse 15. They say to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seemed best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And so you know what the Lord is going to do. He's going to raise up a deliverer. He is going to deliver them. I find comfort in that part of the story. Because while I could look at the children of Israel here and shake my head and wonder how could they do it again and again and again, how could they go back into the same sin expecting a different outcome? But I know in my life I've done a lot the same way. When I was baptized into Christ, I had my sins washed away. The Lord delivered me from sin and death. But it wasn't very long before I was back in sin. And then I cry out to God and he delivered me, and it wouldn't be very long before you're back in sin. And you wonder, how long will God put up with that? And I think this passage shows us that as long as we have that honest and sincere and contrite heart and are willing to make that declaration that yet we have sinned, you do to us whatever seems best to you. We'll accept the consequence of our sin. Only don't forsake us. Deliver us from our enemy, the devil. And if we will have that attitude, I am confident that no more than the Lord's soul could endure the misery of his people Israel, his soul can't endure our misery either. And if we will be faithful to serve him, confess our sin, come back to him, that God's compassion and his love for us will continue to prevail. And that gives us hope. We know as we go through this life that it's easy to say we're not perfect. But a lot of times it's much worse than that. Not only are we not perfect, we're bad. We're not doing what we ought to do. Now, God's not going to put up with that forever. And we can't think that a passage like this gives us license to sin. In Romans chapter 5, when Paul talks about the great grace of God and how where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, we can't have the idea that, well, if grace takes care of sin, then I'll just continue to sin that grace may abound. Paul says, certainly not, in the beginning of Romans chapter 6. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We can't continue to live in sin. We've got to repent and come out of the world and faithfully follow our Lord. But we can take comfort knowing that when we sin, if we confess that sin with a godly sorrow, that God will be faithful to deliver us. So in chapter 11, he raises up Jephthah. Now Jephthah's rise to a position of leadership in Israel takes a rather odd path. Well, some of the judges were just simply told, like in verse 1 of chapter 10, after Abimelech there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, or Dodo. I like Dodo better. We're not told much about his coming up or how he was. But Jephthah, we are. We're told in verse 1 that he was a mighty man of valor. He was from Gilead, but he was the son of a harlot. And that would cause problems because he had brothers that weren't sons of a harlot, and they didn't like Jephthah very well. And so in verse 3, we read that Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And when worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out and raided with him. So his brothers, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They drove him away, and they were happy to be rid of him until they needed him. In verse 4, it came to pass after a time the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. How interesting is that? They don't like him. His brothers, you know, have something against him. But when we need him, we'll go. It reminds me of what we just looked at with God and the children of Israel. How often do we see the children of Israel driving God away until such time as they need him, and then they cry out to him for him to come and deliver. But that's what happens with Jephthah. Why don't they like him? Well, it tells us he was the son of a harlot. He didn't have a good pedigree. He wasn't in good standing. He might make the family look bad. You know, there were other people in Scripture that we read of who were sons of harlots. Now, Judah and Tamar had two sons, one Perez, who would be in the lineage of Christ. Now, Tamar was not technically a harlot, though she played the role, and that's how Perez was born. But we do read about Rahab the harlot when Israel enters the Promised Land. Remember, they sent the spies in, and they went to Jericho, and they came to Rahab the harlot's house, and she was saved because of her faith. But we read about in the book of Matthew that she was in the lineage of Christ. She was the mother of Boaz. And we find other instances of people in the Scriptures who lived a life that was ungodly. They did some things that were wrong. That doesn't mean that God can't take that person and change them and use them for his service. But now when you're talking about Jephthah, you're not even talking about one who was involved in sin himself. We're talking about someone, it was his mother that was the harlot, but Jephthah bore the blame anyway. But what we can learn from this story is we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to be like his brothers and these other people of the land who were willing, perfectly willing to see him go away until such time as we needed him. You know, this world is full of people who like to use people. If you got something to offer me, if you got something you can do for me, then I'll be perfectly happy to make amends and we can get along. But if I don't need you, then I don't need you. And the world is full of people like the church ought not be. We're not a people that uses people. We're a people that would be used. We're people who, you know, Jephthah's response is, you know, I'll come back. But now if I come back, are you really going to make me leave? Are you really going to follow me? And there's some stipulations there. And I'm not saying that was wrong on his part, but I'm saying we're a people who, if we're following the example of our Lord, ought to be such that we're willing to forgive those who would use us again and again and again. And maybe they'll use us again in the future, but we're not going to hold that against them. We're going to forgive them. We're not going to bear grudges. We'll help in any way that we can and give our service. Jephthah does that. And while we can spend a lot more time talking about people who like to use people and people who like to shun others because of who they are, I want to get to this next point. When Jephthah finally come, he does come back, and he says, it tells us in verse 14 that he sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. Now this is in response. Let's go back to verse 12. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." So Ammon is making the accusation that Israel stole our lands. They took our lands when they came up. And you need to give that back. But Jephthah sends these messengers back. And I want you to notice what he says. Verse 15. "Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh." Israel remained in Kadesh. It didn't say that the king of Edom and the king of Ammon refused, and so we went in and slaughtered them and took their land. That's not what it says. It said they remained in Kadesh. And you know why? Now, there would be others that when they asked to pass through their land and they wouldn't grant them permission, they would go in and destroy those people, King Sihon and King Og. That's what happened to them. But he didn't do it to Edom and Ammon and Moab. Why? Because these were brethren. Edom, the brother of Jacob, God promised to bless him. Ammon and Moab, descendants of Lot, God promised to bless them. And God specifically told Israel as they came into the land, "You're not to have that land. I gave that land to them." And so Jephthah goes on and points out the fact that this is the way it happened. Let's get the history right. The history is that we did not take your land. He points out the fact that Sihon and Og, the Lord gave us that territory. In fact, that's the very territory that they're talking about right now. That wasn't the land of the Ammonites. That was the land of the Moabite, or the these names are all running together again. The Amorites, in verse 19, "Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land in our place, into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land, to the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan." Remember what the messengers from Ammon said back here in verse 13. "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok." But what really happened? That land belonged to Sihon. That land belonged to the Amorites. And God gave it to the children of Israel. So what's the point in seeing all that? Well, it's this. I don't know if the king of the Ammonites, maybe he really thought that's what happened. Maybe he thought in time past that this was their land and Israel somehow, maybe that's what he thought, but he was wrong if that's what he thought. That's just not what happened. Coming to today, it's not hard to see how people like to revise history. We have a lot of people in the world who like to change the details of how the events in history played out. And they like to change it because it fits their agenda. It fits what they want it to be like. That's not a new scheme. That's what happened back here. But I love how Jephthah handled it. You know, he just simply, you know, what you're saying is not right. Let's just go back and let's just check the facts. And let's see what the facts bear out. And when you look at the facts show that God blessed you all. God blessed the Ammonites. He blessed the Moabites. He blessed the people of Edom. And he wouldn't allow us to take your land, but he did give us this land. And there are a lot of people in the world who have a lot of ideas about the Bible and what it teaches, and the history of God's people. And it's just flat wrong. They are misinformed. They have misunderstood. Whatever the reason is, they're wrong. Well, how do you correct that? Well, you correct it by going back and showing them, here's the accurate history. Here's who Jesus really was. You got people today, well, how would Jesus handle it? Well, I know what Jesus would do. Jesus, well, he would accept the homosexuals. He would accept people in sin. He wouldn't call them out of that. Jesus is all about love. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Is Jesus all about love? Yes, but true love. Not the world's version of love. A true love wouldn't leave somebody in sin to die and go to hell. Jesus wouldn't do that. The Jesus of the Scriptures, the true Jesus, the Jesus of history, is one who pointed out sin in the lives of people so that they could repent and become children of God. But you've got people today who want to paint Jesus in all these various ways, and it's just not so. They want to paint God in different... Well, you got the God of the Old Testament who is full of wrath and vengeance, but the God we serve now, he's a God of love, and he's not going to condemn anybody to hell. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's the same God we serve today. Is he a God full of wrath and vengeance? Well, yeah, he is. Is he a God full of love at the same time? Absolutely, he is. He is a just God, and he is a good God. But I can't just change things in my mind and say, well, God's a good God, and so good people are going to go to heaven regardless of what they do. That is wrong. That's taking history and revising it to make it fit my life and what I want to believe, but let's do like Jephthah, and let's go back and what really happened? Let's check the facts on that, because I don't think you got that right. And we need to, one, do that for our own lives, but when we're talking to other people, let's help them see that as well. And we can do it in the kindest way as possible, but as we talked about this morning, let's be bold about it. And let's don't make any apologies for showing people where they are mistaken. So Jephthah makes a vow. In verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offer. And here's where we get into the story of Jephthah's daughter and was she offered as a burnt sacrifice or not. I don't remember. Sometimes the details of history just get blurred in our minds and we can't remember exactly. I can't remember exactly the time, but I know it was too much time. I was in a Bible class one time. And we got to this passage, and we just spent way too much time talking about, was she sacrificed, was she not sacrificed? I'm not saying that's not important to try to figure out. I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to talk about or ask that question. But here's, I think, what's more important. And here is what I would like for us to see tonight. When she comes out of the house in verse 34, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. And it's her response that I think is incredible. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you on your enemies. the people of Ammon. What a blessing it would be to have a daughter like that. And I don't think we have to wonder about how Jephthah came about to have a daughter like that. Jephthah himself, when he sees her, it would have been very easy for him in his mind to say, well, I didn't anticipate that. You know, when I said whatever comes out of my house, I didn't say whoever. I wasn't anticipating it being my daughter, and so the Lord wouldn't have me to keep my vow concerning her. No, the reason he's upset is because he knows he's got to be faithful to the Lord. And she knows he's got to be faithful to the Lord. It made me think about Isaac. And maybe you can follow me with this. But when I read this, it made me think about Isaac because I've often thought about, you remember Isaac and Abraham, they're getting ready to go up the mountain, and Isaac says, look, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the burnt offering? Where's the lamb? And Abraham says that the Lord will provide. Well, at some point in that whole process, Isaac came to understand he was it. He was the one that was to be sacrificed. And I've wondered before, you know, how did Abraham go? Did he tie him up? You know, because surely Isaac's not just going to lay down there on the altar and let his father try to kill him. But after I read this passage, I thought, you know what? Abraham is well over 100 years old by this time. Isaac, I don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to carry the wood up the mountain, so he's got some strength. If Isaac had wanted to get away from Abraham, he could have. But I think it's very probable and most likely that Isaac was much like Jephthah's daughter, who recognized, if this is what the Lord says that needs to be done, then I'm all in. And what a blessing it is to have children with that attitude. And sometimes as parents, we want to be careful not to put our kids in situations where they're going to have to make a choice that's going to be hard for them. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying it's wrong to protect our kids in that way and for them not to have to constantly be put in a position where they've got to make a difficult choice. But I think at the same time, we need to try to raise our kids where they can make those choices. And it may be good at times to let them make those choices. You know, what happened to Jephthah's daughter? She was offered to the Lord. But she was offered to the Lord way before this vow was ever made. We can't wait until our kids are older, leaving the home, and then try to give them a bunch of warnings as they leave home and say, here's a lot of things you need to watch out for. Here's a Bible. Take it with you. It'll guide you. We need to offer our kids to the Lord from the very moment we learn that they are alive in the womb. That we're going to dedicate this child to serving God. And at every point, we're going to show them that when we have committed to the Lord, then we're committed to the Lord. And there's nothing, there's no reason, no excuse that's going to come along and say, oh, I didn't anticipate that. We're just kind of sidestepping on this one. And we'll recommit when this is over. No, be committed to the Lord always in everything. And if we will do that as parents, that'll help our children to do that as well. There's more that we could look at. There's a story with Ephraim in chapter 12 that's got a bit of humor in it. But here you've got these Ephraimites who, again, they did it with Gideon. Now they're doing it with Jephthah. Why didn't you call us to the battle? Jephthah said, I called you. You didn't come. You can develop that one on your own. But I'd leave you with this, thinking about Jephthah's daughter. Scott Smelser was with us a while back. And I can't remember if he mentioned this. I think maybe I've mentioned it before. Scott lost a son, Adam, in a tragic accident several years ago. And I think I shared a link with some of you. Some of you may have listened to the sermon he preached that Sunday after Adam passed away. Adam drowned on a Sunday. It was the following Sunday. And at the very end of the sermon, Scott said that he had trouble answering the question when people asked him, is there anything I can do? Is there anything we can do? And he said there was a young couple, and I can't remember now if he said they were expecting a child or maybe they just recently married and the thought is they would eventually have a child. But anyway, they asked, what can we do? I'm thinking maybe they had a young son. But anyway, he said, the world has just lost a really good boy. You got one there or possibly could have one that would replace him. But what he said that really stuck with me and makes me think about Jephthah's daughter and then how in turn we should raise our children. He said, don't let the world steal their heart. Now, we have an example here with Jephthah's daughter. The Lord had her heart. If you've made a vow to the Lord, you keep it. Whatever that means for me, whatever that means for you, we'll have to face those consequences. But you keep your vow to the Lord. The Lord had her heart. And let's raise our children. And let's be determined that we'll be like Jephthah. We'll be like Jephthah's daughter. And we will be committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. Well, those are some lessons that I learned as I was reading through the story of Jephthah. And I hope those things will be helpful to you. We're going to continue to look at some of the others, Gideon, Barak, Samson. And these are given to us as examples. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're given these examples to learn from. There's some good, some bad. But we need to learn the lessons that the Lord intends for us to learn so that we can live a faithful life. If you're here tonight and you haven't been faithful to the Lord, just as those children of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, whatever the consequence for that, let that come, but please deliver us from our enemy. You can make that same cry tonight and have confidence that the Lord will deliver you from your sin. Doesn't mean it's going to wipe away all the consequences. Doesn't mean your life's going to be a bed of roses from here on out. But you will be saved, and you can live for eternity with our Lord in heaven. If we can help you in any way to do just that, would you come let us know how while together we stand and sing?